James 1, beloved, has taught us some beautiful things about our Heavenly Father. Not only is he not the author of sin, but he's not the author of temptation either. He is amazingly generous to all of his asking people, for he giveth to all liberally, and he is absolutely unchangeable, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1 has also instructed us on enduring temptations, unwavering faith, believing prayer, and sovereign regeneration, our subject last time. And now this morning, we come to these inspired words, James 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let's consider this scripture under the theme, swift to hear, slow to speak. First, we'll look at the conversation interpretation, the view of the text that sees it referring to discussions between human beings. Second, the theological meaning, which is different, though not completely unrelated. And third, the ensuing argument, that is, the argument that James makes after he says, swift to hear, slow to speak, namely, we must also be slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So, swift to hear, slow to speak, the conversation interpretation, the theological meaning, and the ensuing argument. Beloved, there are some who take James 1 verse 19 to refer to good rules of conversation or human speech in general. Slow to speak, swift to hear. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. And so, at this point, one reminds oneself of the numbers intimated in this word of God regarding these parts on our heads. The simple truth that we have only one mouth, but two ears. And that this even suggests that we should listen more than we should speak. Who here hasn't heard that before? Who here hasn't said that at some point, usually to people younger than yourself? And then, besides the numbers of these two important body parts, mouth and ears, there's the action of opening and shutting. Your two ears are always open. And unless you make great effort and put something in there, your fingers or little plug hole things, they stay open. And even with your fingers and those things you pop into your ears when you're trying to sleep on an airplane, they still don't keep out a lot of the noise. Whereas your mouth is easy to keep shut. Looking around, I see most people's mouths shut right now. And in fact, it is actually the natural expression for most people. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear with both their ears, and slow to speak with their one mouth, that they can keep shut with minimal effort. Now, of all of the New Testament books, and there are 27 of them, of course, James is the one which is most concerned with our speech. And besides verse 19, we have chapter 1, verse 26. If any man thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his own tongue, deceives his own heart, and his religion is useless. Here's chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Chapter 5, verse 12. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And of course, there is one whole chapter in James, James 3, the subject of sermons many moons ago here, though not in this building, but in our church. And there is, in fact, no other chapter in anywhere in the Bible, a whole chapter given to the proper use of the tongue. But James, this very practical epistle, devotes one chapter, James 3, to that theme. And if we move from speech in general to the idea of swift to hear, and especially slow to speak, the biblical book that stands out is, of course, Proverbs. I want to read to you some verses from Proverbs that make the same point as slow to speak in James 1:11. Here's Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. 11, verse 12. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. 13, verse 3. He that keepeth his mouth shut keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And if ever you want a good practical example of the mouth of fools pouring out foolishness, just watch TV. That's all they ever do. Pure foolishness. And not just foolishness, often just plain sin. One last passage, chapter 17, 27 and 28. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, which is interesting. The more knowledge you have, you then spare your words at certain occasions especially. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. That's the only way in which a fool can be a wise man, by shutting up. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Swift to hear, slow to speak. And perhaps for many of us here, we're thinking that this is a very fitting word for children. This is a beloved text of many teachers. Swift to hear, slow to speak. What a wonderful word, say many teachers, Christian school teachers, and even Christians who teach in state schools. What a wonderful word for my students. Imagine a day when they would be swift to hear. Imagine a day, perhaps even a better day, where they would be slow to speak. They wouldn't be talking, and I wouldn't have to say to them, class, be quiet, so many times. If only this were the attitude and practice of the children in my class, I maybe should put these words up, swift to hear, slow to speak, on the walls of my classroom on a poster. Although in the state school system, you'd probably get into trouble for that. And in America, you'd be getting into bigger trouble. Now, parents, And even grandparents, much as they love their children and grandchildren, may have similar feelings, particularly regarding some of their offspring, and even more so the really talkative ones, the over-talkative ones. And then, since this is the way it usually goes with us as human beings, sinful and foolish, the strange thing is we've probably other children or grandchildren and we would actually like them to talk a little bit more. So they're either overdoing it or underdoing it. Swift to hear, slow to speak, would even be a good motto for some in the catechism class. Cue sheepish looks. But it's not just children, of course. Swift to hear, slow to speak. But we as adults need to be careful too. We're all familiar, and we hope we're not in this category ourselves, of people who could be categorized as Mr. Monologue or Mrs. Monologue. They just go on and on and on. And you try to get a word in edgeways, and you try three or four times, and then you just give up because there's no point. And then it gets worse in that ordinarily you've heard this rigmarole before, and you realize this isn't even really a conversation. There's no meeting of minds. There's no sharing of hearts. This person just is a platform. They're in a soapbox. And Mr. Monologue's motto is swift to speak and slow to hear, which is the opposite of the text. And then, of course, there is the other difficulty, the difficulty that we experience, because we're not for the moment talking about our own sins in this regard, but the difficulty of you're trying to say something and the person's always butting in repeatedly and incessantly, so that you feel you hardly even get a chance to complete your thought. Then the person butts in and you eventually say to yourself, you know what, I've forgotten what I was going to say, and you know what, I don't think there's any point saying it. This person doesn't want to listen anyway. This isn't, of course, to say that it's always wrong to insert a word here or there. But we all understand the point, that we are to treat each other with respect. We are to have those wonderful things called manners. And it's included in the broader general idea of Christian love. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Wouldn't the world be a better place? This would also stop that evil tendency which is in us and which is opposed in Lord's Day 43 on the Ninth Commandment of judging rashly or unheard if we were swift to hear and slow to speak. This is what I've been calling in the first point of this sermon the conversation interpretation of James 1 verse 19. It is undoubtedly in accordance with the analogy of faith. That's one reason why I give other biblical texts, especially from Proverbs, which say similar things. And there's no doubt, and we're probably tempted to think there's no doubt for other people particularly, that this instruction is wholesome and necessary and well needed, and if only they take heed of it. And if in general this were to be obeyed, the communion of the saints would be much more profitable and more peaceable, and we would be better Christians. Everybody agreed on that. We have assent here, yep. But however, this is not the idea of this text in James 1 verse 19, helpful and profitable though it is. If we take this view, the conversation interpretation of verse 19, it makes verse 19 and also verse 20 sit alone in this chapter. basically independent of what precedes and what succeeds. It's not even really much of a transitional introduction to the next few verses. And one wonders, what do you do with the word wherefore, with which verse 19 begins? The previous verse talks about regeneration. God begot us with the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, first fruits specially devoted to the Lord, first fruits of his creatures, so that we come first in this life. There are believers who are saved, and the whole creation will come in at the end when Christ returns. Wherefore, listen to other people more carefully and only speak slowly. You could make it fit, I suppose, with a bit of thought. You could make just about anything connected with just about anything, but there's not much of an argument, never mind much power or thrust in an argument. And so it's for reasons like these that the conversation interpretation of verse 19, though useful, is a distinct minority position among commentators. Very, very few understand verse 19 in this way, though all would agree that there's some wisdom taught, at least in that way. Instead, the truth is that our text, all of it now, not just verse 19, but also verse 20, deals with our response to the Word of God, and so speaking and listening in connection with that. And this isn't just something that a minister likes to draw forth in the text, because it means that the people can be a bit more attentive to what he is saying. This is genuinely the meaning of this Word of God. First of all, the context makes clear. Verse 18, God, of his own sovereign will, begat us or regenerated us with the word of truth. That was the instrument or the means that he used, whereby the life that he implanted into us is then, in a secondary stage, brought to manifestation. The word brings that implanted life out in faith and confession and godly living. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear that word, and slow to speak against that word, and slow to wrath when that word annoys you. And then immediately after our text, verse 21 says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, etc., and receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Able to save your souls, just as it has done in regeneration in verse 19. And it's not just 21. 22 says, but be ye doers of the word, and not only hearers. And it's verse 23. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, etc., Verse 24, the next verse implies it too, and the idea carries on. For he beholdeth himself in the word. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, another reference to the scriptures, and continues therein, this man will be blessed. So you have the verse immediately preceding our text, and then the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse, talking about the word. Those five verses that come after our text. The context is dealing with the word. And then secondly, the text begins, as I've already intimated, with the word wherefore. God begat us with the word of truth. Wherefore, be swift to hear that word which regenerated you. Because that word will still have quickening power over your life as long as your days. And then, this is a third argument, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter makes, in a parable, a parallel passage, basically the same argument. And we're going to distinguish the two later, but for now it's basically the same argument. Verse 23 says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is verse 25, this word of God that brings forth the seed of life and planted into you. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then chapter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. God planted the seed, number one. Then the word comes, the life is manifested itself. And then, desire this sincere milk of the word that you may grow. That's the argument. And so it is for reasons like this, that this view, what I'm calling the theological meaning, because it is a more theological interpretation as well as being the one that's actually taught in the context, this position is that of the overwhelming majority of commentators, and by anyone's reckoning, far and away the best commentators. And Scripture in general, it ought to be understood, makes all sorts of ethical points and draws many practical lessons from the truth of regeneration. The Bible is not content to say that God regenerates or causes someone to be born again by his own sovereign, irresistible grace. That's vital. That's the fourth head of the Canons of Dort. Jesus teaches that, especially in John 3, and it's taught elsewhere, including James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, his sovereign will, wish, desire, he caused us to be born again. But the Scriptures also draw practical lessons from this. And this is evident in 1 John, which is the biblical book that features the new birth most prominently. And it keeps making the point, as those who have been born again with new spiritual, heavenly, resurrected life in Jesus Christ, as those born again, we believe. And the new birth comes before faith, the activity of trusting in Jesus. As those born again, we love. We love the God who begat us, gave us the new birth, and we love our brothers and sisters who, like us, have been born again into the same family. Faith and love. And as those born again, we do righteousness. The new life is there. We can't just continue and walk in sin. That's totally contradictory to the nature of the quickening power we've received as Christians. As those born again, John even says, we keep ourselves from Satan. Chapter 5, verse 18. As those who are born again, we do not capitulate to the world, but we overcome the world. So we have assurance, the main point of 1 John, assurance of our salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, as we walk in the way of the life in us received at regeneration. To move from 1 John to 1 Peter, we have a couple of texts here. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 teaches that regeneration is the source of our hope. 1 John says the source of our faith and our love and our godly life. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says it's the source of our hope, because we have been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which lively hope is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. We mentioned it earlier. Now we're bringing out a different point from that passage. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 gives us this calling. We must love one another out of a pure heart, fervently, because we have been born again out of an incorruptible seed. That's some calling. And now, we're especially interested in the practical application of those texts of Scripture, some of which at least we mentioned last time, those texts of Scripture that speak of regeneration as occurring through the Word. Remember, there's first of all the implantation of new life in us, and then secondly, the Word comes and stirs that life into manifestation. Let's turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Now you understand that the Corinthians didn't literally have 10,000 instructors in Christ. They had Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all, but he's saying, even if you had 10,000 of them, yet you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, reference to the new birth, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. So Paul's teaching two things here. There's the new birth, the sovereign gift of God, but in that a minister brings that word of God by which people are quickened onto faith and new life. There is a special bond with the minister whom God used to bring that word. That's what Paul's arguing. These people are alienated from him through false teaching and false teachers. And he says, even if you had 10,000 ministers, I was your spiritual father. Because in Christ Jesus, I brought the word that was used in your quickening, the manifestation of that life in you. And then secondly, he says, I beseech you, be ye followers or imitators of me. Special bond, and imitate your spiritual father when that spiritual father, like Paul, was a godly example. Similarly, turn to Philemon. And Philemon comes just before Hebrews. Philemon 10 says, I beseech thee, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That is, Paul as a prisoner brought the word of God to Onesimus, the slave, that was used in the regeneration of that man. And so again, there's the love, my son Onesimus. Verse 12, whom I have sent to you, Philemon, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. I love him, and you should too. That's the point. Now let's return to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. We read this earlier. Now you want to underscore the point with a slightly different shade of meaning. You've been born again, not out of corruptible seed, but out of incorruptible seed, stage 1 of regeneration, and then stage 2, by a different Greek and English preposition, by the word of God, which word of God lives and abides forever. And this is verse 25, is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And now, verse 2 of chapter 2 says, your newborn babes, because you've been born again, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Desire that word, the same word that regenerated you. And desire that same word throughout the whole of your Christian life, because the same word that gave you the new birth is the same word that gives you spiritual growth. And now James, making his own ethical appeal from the truth of regeneration, says three things. You have been sovereignly born again by the will of God, verse 18 says, through the instrumentality of the word of truth. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, all who have been born again, young and old, male and female, let every man be one, swift to hear, two, slow to speak, and three, slow to wrath. Let me give you a Sunday morning. I chose morning because this is a morning service. Sunday morning in which we are swift to hear. Let's consider your family. Let's put children in there too, for the sake of argument. A swift to hear Sunday morning with people getting up and living their life before the Lord on the first day of the week with this right spiritual attitude. Let's begin, as most days do, if not all days, with getting out of bed. Let's consider a little boy, they're usually worse than girls in this regard, and maybe every regard. But Mum, why can't I lie in to 10:30? I get up early for school through the week. I can still get up at 10:30. I have to hurry, mind you. And this would only apply to those in and around Ballymena, of course. But I can still get up at 10:30 and make it for 11 o'clock. That's not the attitude of someone who is swift to hear. And then you see them going to the breakfast table with all the alacrity of the last 100 yards of a 9-hour marathon man who hit the wall about 10 miles ago. And you think, pastor's sermon on Sunday last didn't do any good. That man has got none of the swift to hear about him. Or consider Psalm 122, which we sang this morning. I chose it deliberately with this sermon in mind. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. Let's just say they as mummy and daddy. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. So you're not dragging your feet coming into the church building. And then you enter the church building, and where do you go? You don't go to the cry room or upstairs. Unless you have good reasons to go, and looking up and down there, you do have good reasons, and even I can understand that. Let's say you've got a baby, or you're training your little one to sit properly, and you're concerned that the children might disrupt others in the worship service. That's perfectly permissible. Or even if you're an adult, let's say you're not well, or you have some health issues, and you prefer to be outside, you have good reasons for that. And then when you're in the cry room, you're not hiding in the corner, from my perspective, sort of in there to the left, where you can't see the minister, and the minister can't see you, and where someone, if they weren't interpreting things charitably, might think that this is precisely the point. And why? Because you realize that it's harder to listen, and it is harder for those up and down there. We all understand that, and that's a regrettable thing, but it can't be helped. So you don't go there unless you have to go there, because your attitude is, well, I'm coming to church as one who is swift to hear. And if I find it easier to hear in with everyone in the pews, well, then why would I go somewhere with a pane of glass between me and the minister where I find it harder to sing? I'm going to be here. And I'm not going to be going up there because I feel kind of antisocial. I don't want to mix with the other saints. That's a bad sign. If you don't want to mix with the other saints, you're hardly mixing it with the Lord himself in his own fellowship. And then you got out of bed, you dragged your feet over the threshold, you hopefully did it with a lot more alacrity than that, and you're seated in the pew. When the word of God is read or sung or preached or doing any other activity in the church, you're not staring around. I wonder who's in church today. Oh, and look at her new coat. That's interesting. I don't really think it suits her. And there's a wee boy that isn't sitting terribly well this Sunday. Oh, look, the sun's come out. The right attitude is swift to hear. The right attitude is, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Not, speak, Lord, for thy servant is staring out the window. I'm listening. And swift to hear means, too, that you're not looking for excuses. You know what? I think I've got a cold. I feel it coming on. Or looking down at your stomach. You know, I think there's a wee bit of a, maybe I'm not well. And then you cry off. or looking out and thinking, no, it could rain today. It could rain. It's an awful long way to church. And given that the weather isn't good, and it's a fair distance to church, and given that, I don't know, I think I have a upset stomach there, it's sort of rumbly, I think I should just stay at home today. And you know what? The church has live webcasting, so I don't even have to feel guilty. I could just tune in. And if I miss the first 20 minutes, sure, I haven't really missed much anyway, have I? Let me give you some biblical illustrations of swift to hear. This is Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted in the top of the mountains, and shall be established above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, flowing uphill by the power of irresistible grace. And many people shall go and say, swift to hear, you see, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to hear of the God of Jacob. And listen for the wee bit of enthusiasm here. And he will teach us of his ways. And we're going to walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah captures some of this alacrity too. This is Zechariah chapter 8. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And people aren't going to say, well, I want to come with you. You obviously enjoy hearing the word of the Lord if it's a real struggle to get to church. But if you have the attitude, swift to hear, well, then you might have somebody joining you and saying, I want to go with you. We've heard that the Lord is with you. And you hear in the New Testament of crowds coming out to hear John the Baptist and coming out to hear the Lord Jesus. And the principle of swift to hear can be extended to catechism classes or membership classes and Bible studies. Because if someone is swift to hear, if it's at all possible, and I understand it's not always possible, if someone has the attitude of swift to hear, they want to come and learn more of the Word, because that's the same Word that regenerated me. That's where it all began for me spiritually, with the Word of God. And it's the same Word that quickens me and gives me more life in Jesus Christ. And I'm one of those people who believes that my life is hid with Christ and that my life is not in the world. That's my death. That's death to me. But Christ is my life. And being swift to hear means that we take heed, as Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 18, how we hear. We listen with alacrity and not yawns. We listen attentively. We listen with faith. We listen with personal application. And we lay up the word of God as a precious treasure in our hearts. Swift to hear, slow to speak. And the speaking here is that of grumbling and complaining and contradicting the word. And you see, if you're somebody who's swift to hear, he is going to be slow to speak. But if you've got somebody who's quick to speak this sort of stuff, his problem was that he was never swift to hear in the first place. The whole thing is too doctrinal. And it's too biblical. One of my favorite sermon criticisms came from a guy in Alaska. The pastor was told by 3 different families, we're leaving the church because there's too much of the Bible in your sermons. Too much Bible. I've had enough. We can't stick it anymore. We're leaving. The word is too hard. The word is too sharp.
Now you remember again the classic learning, the classic lesson for the church of all ages, Israel's wilderness wanderings. If one look at Medusa turned you to stone, the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites turned them to carcasses that never made it to the promised land. But of course, you are allowed to speak. And if, speaking more personally here, if you do have some issues, it would be good to speak maybe to an elder or to the pastor for some discussion of these things. Because it doesn't say you're never to speak or you're never to speak about anything regarding the preaching. And in fact, there are good things you're encouraged to say in response to the word of God. You've got to wait till the service is over, though. Here's one in Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom the Lord has redeemed out of the hand of the heathen. Or let the high praises of our God be as a sharp two-edged sword in your mouth. Psalm 149. And on the other hand, there is room, and even in certain occasions a calling, to protest the preaching. When the text says, be slow to speak, look back to verse 18, it's assuming that the word preached is the word of truth, that it's expounded and applied faithfully. Though don't demand perfection, but faithfully. And so you're to be very slow to criticize something that is indeed founded in the word of God. In fact, it's an understatement. You mustn't ever do it. But if it's not the word of truth, and if it's false, well then, difficult, painful, miserable, wretched as it is, then you've got to protest. You protested to the minister. Did you realize you said such and such? That isn't true. Or the elders, or the consistory, or the council. And even when you do that, be slow. That is, slow, take a wee bit of time to examine your own heart so that you're doing it with the right motives. Sometimes you get people who protest things, and you can see it even in the church world, and they're actually right in what they protest. They're right. But to continue my example here, but you can tell, even by talking to the person, that they have the wrong attitude. And you say to them, you know, I don't want you to protest that. I think you're actually right. I agree with you. But the way you're going about it, you could end up outside the church. And that has happened too. People who protested about something, maybe it wasn't even the biggest deal in the world, but the person was actually right. Went about it the wrong way, didn't listen, huffed, and ended up leaving the church and going to a far, far worse church. And then, of course, you take time to pray about it, so you're sure you're doing it for the glory of God and for the edification of the church, not to be some hero. And you clearly identify what the problem is. You see how it's against the scriptures. You see how it contradicts the confessions. And that needs to be said too, because in a Reformed church, we need to understand the biblical teaching regarding offices. There's the office of a minister, but it mustn't degenerate into clerisy, whereby the minister, whatever he says, goes, and you can never contradict him, because he's the minister. That's the way it goes in the false churches. How dare you say anything about what the minister said? But what if the minister said something that wasn't biblical? And the other thing is the office of believer. The office of believer doesn't mean that the people in the pew sit there blind obedience. Well, the pastor said. How dare anybody say something from the scriptures against what he says? And that's what you end up with in the way of apostasy, where the people in the pew end up just completely dead spiritually. Even a fire would hardly get them to stir themselves. Like in the Roman church, the office of believer. So much lies have been taught, nobody cares. And they're just dead. And the idea of an office of believer doesn't even make sense in any shape or form. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now in general, we ought to be slow to wrath. But here, it's dealing with anger at the preaching. And it's dealing with anger at the preaching, not because the minister said anything wrong. This is the argument in this passage, because we're dealing with the word of truth. But because the minister did it, and you know what? He did it 6 months ago too. He exposed my sin. He condemned, get rid of the he bit. He condemned members of my family. He criticized doctrines of other churches. And I have friends in those churches. Well, surely the truth's above all. Surely the truth's above the minister or above you or above me or above the church or above all churches and all of humanity. Truth's above all. And surely the Bible calls us, especially ministers, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And there's a long history, as long as the history of the Bible, of anger at preaching. Moses got a lot of anger. There were people who were swift to criticize and swift to wrath. And Jeremiah, out of all the prophets, had to deal with an awful lot of anger. And he wished that he could buy himself a little hut in the wilderness and just leave that rotten shower alone and give his head peace. But he couldn't. He had to stick to his calling. And Christ, just read the Gospels. They were furious at him. And eventually they killed him. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, anger preceded the attempts to kill them. And the problem is, you see, when you have the wrath at the preaching, assuming now the preaching to be faithful, it's because they weren't really listening. They didn't come swift to hear. They didn't come thinking, I'm coming to church because I want to hear the word of God, the same word that regenerated me. And I want to be quickened and stirred up in my life and draw near to the Lord. They weren't thinking that. They weren't swift to hear. They were quick to anger. And then they were quick to speak. And it got them into an awful lot of trouble. Slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And this is important because there's one thing that we're very quick to justify ourselves is it's when we're angry. Even Jonah the prophet, God came to him when Nineveh wasn't destroyed. God came to Jonah and said, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah turned to them, I do well to be angry. I do well to be angry. I have good reason, just cause to be angry. You'd like to think that if you were in a similar situation, the Lord asked you, you're right to be angry, that you'd catch yourself on, but it took a wee while with Jonah. And it probably would have took us longer. And God says in this word that the wrath of man, even though you think it's justice, even though you think of a real cause, and even though you think you're standing up for motherhood and apple pie and everything that's virtuous and good in this life and in the church, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Especially the wrath of man directed that the scriptures preach. And if we can back off from that for a minute, and maybe James is thinking of this too when he uses the phrase the righteousness of God, though here the righteousness of God appears to refer in the first instance at the very least to the righteousness which God calls us to in a godly life, there is something that does work the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ. He wrought the righteousness of God for us. And we believe the righteousness of God in Jesus. And we receive that righteousness by faith alone. And we receive that righteousness every time we come to church. And we're swift to hear. And we're not angry when the word of God condemns us for our sins. We're thankful. We're thinking it's a good job. The word exposed me my iniquities. Because you know what? I could have kept on doing that and grieved the Lord and angered the Spirit. And fallen into deeper and deeper into sin. When we come to the word with the right attitude and the preaching, we receive the righteousness of God. We confess our sins. We look to Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And we know it. And we have confidence and peace. And we leave church glad we were there. And say to ourselves, I'll be glad this evening when I go up to the house of God too. And I'm going to seek him so that I'm swift to hear at 6 p.m. onwards as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Forgive us our sins. Give us the swiftness to hear, slowness to speak, and slowness to anger. For we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.